It is customary for us to pause from our continuing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our Lord's work on the cross and the qualifications He had for being there. You know, we have been studying in a bit of a review of the doctrine of divine decrees, a particular movie that exemplifies many of those concepts, It's a Wonderful Life. And in that particular movie, we have moved forward in our analysis to the point to where we are going to see today George Bailey cease to exist and the ramifications and results of that on his community called Bedford Falls. And as I was thinking about today's Eucharist, it crossed my mind, what would it have been like had Jesus Christ never existed? What would it have been like in Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, in the known world of SPQR during that time? Jesus Christ came into history and had such an impact that it has reverberated down for almost two millennia. But the thing that would cross our mind as we pause for this moment of reflection, what would the last two millennia have held had he not entered human history? What if his soul had never been imputed to biological life? What if there had never been selection? What if God had chosen not to provide a way of salvation? If some of you, I understand some of you still haven't done your homework and have not seen the movie, but those of you who have seen the movie, you are aware of the devastating impact that George's absence had on his one little small community. Contemplate the phenomenal impact, negatively speaking, that the absence of Jesus Christ from human history would have had on the entire world. Now we can go into the theological concepts of that, and obviously there is no way to really do that. The point that I want to make is just how would we be getting along with each other had Christ not entered this world and brought with him the phenomenal standards that he did. Standards that have endured for so long and have influenced so many people. They have been responsible for the rise of nations. Ignoring them has been responsible for the fall of nations. And so his impact on history has been phenomenal. And obviously his was visible historical impact in the sense that everyone knows who he is, whether they believe in his deity and his humanity united into hypostatic union or not. They do know who he is. They do know his influence, and they are the recipients quite often of cultures and environments that have been influenced by his thinking. It would be a drastic, dreadful place in which we would live. And so from that standpoint alone, we owe God the Father a tremendous debt of gratitude for choosing to insert Jesus Christ into history. For it has changed us in ways that we can't even contemplate or imagine, and ways in which we will benefit for the entire eternal future. So today we can think back on what could have been. It could have been one of the most horrendous experiences for human experience that anyone could possibly contemplate. It's conceivable that we would not even be here, for the human race would, after almost 2,000 years, have successfully self-destructed. So we're here today enjoying and taking advantage of a phenomenal system that was put in place by our Lord and Savior. When he went to the cross, he was qualified to be our substitute. He had no genetic sin, and therefore no original sin could be imputed to that. He did not commit personal sin during the entire experience of the incarnation. And so in his true humanity, he was qualified to be substitute for us. And therefore, from his unconditional love, he chose to receive the imputation of our sins from divine justice. And from personal love for God, he was willing to take the judgment for those sins. We, therefore, are left free from a sin problem. And sin is not the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. We therefore today come together with the idea, first of all, this morning, reflecting back upon this man, his person, and his work. As you receive the bread, it will be reminiscent for you of his qualifications to be our Savior, his impeccability, the fact he was qualified to be our substitute. And as you hold the cup, it will remind you of our sins that were imputed to him and judged. It is also important that we recall how important it is to enter into this ritual in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in order to ensure that all comply, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, confession alone to God alone, if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to come to your throne of grace by means of the Eucharist. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's person, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. This is emblematic of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross and your judgment of them. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas, however softly, on the third verse and then a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing faithfulness to us, in the sense that every day of our lives you provide for us every need we could possibly imagine. All of that for both life and godliness, and we now pause to commemorate it all through giving, doing so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." This morning we continue an analysis through illustration of the doctrine of divine decrees, utilizing the movie It's a Wonderful Life. We took a little bit of a break from our study on Thursday to note the World War II exploits of Jimmy Stewart and his service in the Air Force, the Army Air Corps, and then he later became a member of the United States Air Force Reserve, retiring as a Brigadier General. He had quite a stellar military career. He had invisible historical impact as an individual, and we're seeing him play a part in which that becomes a major issue. And we are noting invisible historical impact at the moment. I can remind you of a few things that as they were sitting, they being George Bailey and Clarence Oddbody, are in the toll housekeeper's office, and they have been carrying on a conversation in which several things have been revealed. But that I want to remind you of is where Clarence becomes frustrated with George's inability to understand that he is an angel and is there to help George overcome his discouragement. And he says in a bit of frustration after the conversation has gone on for a few minutes, "This isn't going to be easy. So you think, George, killing yourself would make everyone feel happier, eh?" "Oh, I don't know," says George. "I guess you're right. I suppose it would be better if I'd never been born at all." "What'd you say?" "I said I wish I'd never been born." "Oh, you mustn't say things like that. But wait a minute. That's an idea." And then Clarence has a conversation with Joseph, and it is determined that this might be a very good way to inform, instruct, and teach George of the fact he actually has had and is having a wonderful life. And so they agree upon the idea, the tactic, that they are going to extract him from the divine decrees. And so Clarence turns to George and says, "You've got your wish, you've never been born. You don't exist. You haven't a care in the world, no worries, no obligations, no $8,000 to get, no potter looking for you with a sheriff. Say something else in this ear. Sure, you can hear out of it. That's the doggonedest thing. I haven't heard anything out of that ear since I was a kid. Must have been the jump in that cold water out there. Your lips stop bleeding too, George. Well, what do you know about that? What's happened? It stopped snowing out there, hasn't it? What's happening here? What I need is a couple of stiff drinks. How about you, Angel? You want a drink? Come on, as soon as our clothes get dry. Those clothes are dry. Well, what do you know about that? That stove's hotter than I thought. Well, come on, Angel, get your clothes on. We'll stroll up to my car. Well, I'm sorry, I'll stroll. You fly. And the stroll from the toll housekeeper's office at the bridge back up to Martini's Tavern begins Clarence's efforts to help George overcome his discouragement. The method he and Joseph have agreed upon is to briefly transform the potentials of human history into the realities of human history, specifically those of Bedford Falls. George is going to get a chance to see what could have occurred in the lives of his family and friends had he truly not been born. And in the process, George will learn about the positive impact one believer can have on a family, a home, and a community. And so he is about to receive instruction in the doctrine of invisible historical impact. On Tuesday, we took up that subject and noted a difference between both visible and invisible heroes, and then embarked upon a 5-point study of the invisible hero's impact on history. We noted on Tuesday personal impact, which has to do with one's family, organizations in which he becomes involved, his social life, church life, and his geographical periphery. The second category we noted was historical impact. This has to do with pivot power, and we noted a few principles on the pivot. On Thursday evening, after we had taken our brief respite to note Jimmy Stewart's military exploits in World War II, we were able to note Category 3, international impact, which emphasizes the work of missionaries in foreign countries and their support by client nations. And then there was angelic impact, and we took time to note evidence testing and the Christian marriage, which has very definite impact on the angelic creation. We noted that angels, as Old Testament writers, Old Testament priests and kings, as well as the run-of-the-mill citizen in the Old Testament, they nor the angels had any idea about mystery doctrines which would be revealed in the church age. And as we become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan, angels learn from us how this unique system and this unique plan for this dispensation is supposed to work. They therefore, it says in 1 Peter 1:12, bend over and look down in order to get a better look at what's going on down here. Never forget that angels are in constant observation of those things we do. Now, you can hide from your spouse and your children and your parents and your neighbors and your friends, but you can't hide from the angels. Keep that in mind. Somebody's taking notes. Now, we resume with the final category, heritage impact, the final category of invisible historical impact. Point one, this is the invisible impact of the invisible hero who has blessing by association after death on those he leaves behind. Invisible impact on those he leaves behind. That is a person who has heritage impact. Secondly, this is how the next generation is blessed. Succeeding generations are blessed by positive, advanced, and mature believers who have gone before. Good decisions broaden future options. When a large number of people are making good decisions, and all of these decisions, as you know from one of our principles from the divine decrees, are interwoven and interdependent. And where a large number of people make good decisions, then exponentially future options are broadened. This is how a client nation is prospered. This is how doctrine works. This is the power of truth in a society and in a community. Therefore, heritage impact has overflow into the succeeding generation. So this is how the next generation is blessed and often prospered, sometimes even when they may not deserve the blessing. Succeeding generations are often prospered when they personally, from their own decision-making processes, don't deserve the prosperity. Well, why is that? It's because good decisions are causes that have effects that ripple throughout a society and a nation. And therefore, there is a lifespan for those good decisions. Those good decisions can hold up in jurisprudence, in the laws of the land, in the culture, in the attitudes, in the zeitgeist. And it prevails for a long time after those who created this environment have long since been gone. That is heritage impact. And so we have succeeding generations quite often that are prospered when they themselves do not deserve it. The prosperity the next generation enjoys is not by virtue of its own spiritual advance, but of those who went before. Point three. This is the best way to explain the hollow prosperity we enjoy in the United States today. We are riding the crest of the wave of prosperity that was created by the thoughts, decisions, and actions of mature believers who went before. We are therefore the beneficiaries of what others have done, and it is a hollow prosperity as a result. We have a fantastic system that has come to us that has endured for well over 200 years, 224. That system is based on Anglo-Saxon culture, Western European heritage, and Judeo-Christian ethics. That is in major erosion. That little trifecta there is in major erosion in our client nation. But when we subscribe to that culture that was developed over the centuries called Anglo-Saxon culture and is embedded in British law, which came to be a part of our system of jurisprudence, we benefit from this because it is based on biblical principles. All those who subscribe to biblical concepts will be prospered and blessed. If we deviate from that as a people and a society, we are going to suffer eventually for it. We have a Western European heritage that is based on Protestant theology. And we have Judeo-Christian ethics, which draw from the two greatest religions, if I may use the term, that have ever come down the pipe, because they are legitimate reflections of the God of this universe. Judaism, properly discussed and examined, is legitimate theology before the cross. Then there is Christianity, which is legitimate theology post-cross. Both contain divine concepts, divine principles and ideas, which are designed to assist man in acquiring prosperity by application of these things. And when we subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, which are embedded in the writings of the Old Testament, and have the good sense to incorporate within our own souls those concepts revealed in the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, we're making good decisions from a position of strength that broaden future options, and this client nation benefits from that kind of thought that has gone on for more than two centuries. So these things form the core of our nation's history, its economics, its jurisprudence, its law enforcement, its government, its business, its commerce, and its religion. Four. Men who were believers and understood biblical principles related to the laws of divine establishment ordained this system, and they did so within the founding documents of this country. Men who were believers, it has been documented that all but three of the men who signed the Constitution of the United States were believers. Men who were believers and understood biblical principles related to the laws of divine establishment ordained the system that we enjoy, and they incorporated these concepts into the founding documents of our country. There are biblical concepts inscribed in our founding document, and there are those who are so in opposition to Christianity that the Constitution is under assault because of this very fact. And so subsequent generations are honored they have honored, they have executed and maintained that system. They saw it advance to phenomenal levels of blessings and prosperity, and we are the beneficiaries of it today. 5. For a while, each succeeding generation was blessed by the one that preceded, and blessed in turn the one following it. For a while, each succeeding generation was blessed by the one that preceded, and blessed in turn the one following it. Point 6. This process has ended. The next generation that enters into the leadership positions of our nation, be it business, government, economics, politics, jurisprudence, media, or religion, the next generation that enters into the leadership positions of our nation will be flawed and degenerate in the sense that it will be disconnected from the heritage that preceded it. And when I say flawed and degenerate, I mean it in the sense that they will have no concept of the culture, the heritage, and the ethics that preceded them. They are tabula rasa regarding these things. Therefore, they cannot lead a free people. And they will do it unwittingly and unknowingly, but absence of thought is a vacuous thing and sucks in the lie, and eventually, human viewpoint, human good and evil will dominate this culture, this society, and this zeitgeist. The next generation is incapable of leading. Not their doing. The present generation is indoctrinating its children with ideas that are contrary to the principles that previously provided blessing by association from one generation to the next. It is the present generation that is evil and corrupt, and thus filling the souls and brains of the next generation with minutiae, with the lie, and with drivel. They have no idea of the heritage and the culture and the ethics that precede them. They are being besmirched. These concepts and ideas are being ignored and many times ridiculed. How, and listen, I tried to figure out a way to demonstrate this idea. But do you realize that every day somebody dies? Lots of people die. And on the other hand, a lot of people are born. And every person who dies takes with them whatever thinking is possessed in their soul. And you can't tap into that anymore. Therefore, when every person who possesses within his soul knowledge of this system based on Anglo-Saxon culture, Western European heritage, and Judeo-Christian ethics, every time one of those individuals dies, you can no longer access that knowledge. It's gone. And unless it's passed on to the next generation, it's long gone. And with every death of every individual who possesses these concepts, principles, doctrines, and ideas in their soul, with every death, there is a brain drain in client nation America, for they're not being replaced by the next generation. And eventually, those who know nothing will be in charge of everything. So the process has ended. The next generation that enters into the leadership positions of this nation will be flawed and degenerate in the sense that it will be disconnected from the heritage that preceded it. The present generation is indoctrinating its children with ideas that are contrary. Principles that previously provided blessing by association from one generation to the next. These foundational principles are being replaced by human good and evil, born from the deformed union of human viewpoint and the doctrines of demons. That's where we are today. Paul Craig Roberts is a nationally syndicated columnist who writes for the Washington Times. He believes this transition I've just sought to describe to you is well underway. It is evident from one of his columns, from which I would now like to quote excerpts. and I need to give you a disclaimer before I begin. His column is about one of the current presidential candidates, Pat Buchanan. I do not support any presidential candidate. Democrat, Republican, Reform, Independent, or otherwise. They are all criminals. They are all losers and they're out to get you. Whoever they are, they're lying to you. Now, do you understand my position? Okay. I don't like any of these people. They all need to go to Tahiti and retire. Now that I've cleared that air. See, this column is supportive of Pat Buchanan in several ways. And I'm not here to promote any political candidate. But it's the conclusions that this man draws in his column. That's what I want to communicate to you. And he entitles his column, The Pursuit of the Past Perfect. Pursuit of the Past Perfect. Keep that title in mind. It's a good turn of phrase after you learn what it's all about. It was, it appeared in the Wednesday, October 27th issue of the Washington Times on page A18. And here is what Mr. Roberts had to say. Whatever a person thinks of Pat Buchanan's third party run at the presidency, he gave a good speech when he announced on October 25th. Many of the points Mr. Buchanan hit upon deserve a national debate. The questions he has raised about sovereignty and the Constitution are likely to be shouted down with charges that he is anti-Semitic. Pat is living in a lost culture. His presidential campaign is going to bring home to him just how lonely he is. Like Ronald Reagan, Pat Buchanan has a vision for America. It is a good one, full of good people behaving as they used to behave. Pat thinks it's all still there, and that a good president can bring it back. Here and there, one can still find pockets of the old America, but not enough remains to make Pat Buchanan president. The culture has moved on. It's not to say it has gone in a good direction. Whatever kind of culture this is, it is not Pat Buchanan's culture. I have my differences with Mr. Buchanan, but Pat has asked some powerful questions. For example, what is a self-governing people doing meekly waiting each week for 9 jurists to tell us how we may live and how we should govern ourselves? And who committed we the people to global political arrangements that eventually will compromise our sovereignty and submerge us into a superstate? Who are these people who dream this up? Global free trade does not require a global government, but Mr. Buchanan is correct. Now get there, this is a strong statement and true. Mr. Buchanan is correct that the same intellectual frame of mind that turned the European Common Market, which is a free trade zone, into the European Union, which is a political superstate, that same frame of mind is at work among elites in the United States. Among our intellectual elite, patriotism is a throwback to a former time. Patriotism has been discarded into the trash can of history. The demise of patriotism disturbs Pat. He sees us becoming an empire and then part of an empire. He is not willing to let this happen without a fight, and Pat is sincere in that he is in no one's pocket. Pat deserves respect for taking a stand, especially in view of the odds against him. After all these years in the media business, he has to know how hard it is to get good information into the minds of a distracted and misinformed public. Now, the last paragraph drives home the point I'm trying to make. Pat is resisting America's transformation from a republic to an empire. His problem is that at first no one recognizes the transformation is going on, and then before you know it, everyone's part of it. The person who is resisting goes from being a prophet before his time to a diehard. The America many of us were born into is gone. Pat can't save a country that's not there anymore. Do you get it? We're all living in the past. We've been left behind, and it's over. And there you have it. Whether Pat gets elected or not, or anybody else for that matter, they must condescend to the new culture, the new ethics, the new heritage. For the old one is over. And there cannot be a sustenance of freedom in this client nation for much longer as soon as a few more souls die off and they're not replaced by the succeeding generation. Can't happen. And this is how nations fall. And we're in the midst of it. Now, you're saying I've been too harsh and I've overstated the point. I haven't stated the point as strongly as I wish I could because I don't have the vocabulary. I told you back in July of 1990 that we were going to embark upon a study that if you didn't understand it, you couldn't live through the 90s with a sane mind. And we called it the Biblical View of Civil Disobedience. And what was going to be a July 4th special turned into a 4-year, 3-month study. Now, I've done my duty. I've told you what was going to happen, and it happened far worse than I ever envisioned. And I was even called a prophet on occasion. I didn't make that up. Listen to this statement. The person who is resisting goes from being a prophet before his time to a diehard. So I've quit talking about it. I'm not going to be a diehard. I've told you what's going on. I've told you how to fix it. Being here, studying doctrine, gives Jesus Christ reason to buy us one more day, one more day, one more day. You are the invisible historical impact for this client nation. There are no others. And as soon as you die off, unless the next generation picks up some of this, there's no hope for this client nation. Point 8. Loss of heritage impact is what precipitates the cycles of discipline to a client nation. Loss of heritage impact is what precipitates the cycles of discipline to a client nation. As individuals move from an environment of prosperity to one of adversity, that's what's going on. Prosperity will fade, as Russell Kirk says, as he quotes Cicero from the Republic, the colors have faded of our national freedoms and foundational concepts. And it's up to us to freshen the colors. Whether it can be done or not is entirely up to us. We are the front guard. We're the ones who have to do the duty. And if the heritage is lost, then it's because this generation couldn't hold. We couldn't hold our 6 feet of ground. 9. Heritage impact on an individual basis means the mature believer has invisible post-death historical impact on his loved ones and possibly some close friends and associates. Heritage impact is designed for a mature believer after his death to have primary, invisible, post-death historical impact on his family. You've got to have a lot of people making the advance for a lot of families to be blessed, for the traditions to be passed on, and for freedom to be maintained. You can't do it with just a small group of people. The pivot has to be large enough to hold. 10. Regardless of their spiritual status, the beneficiaries are blessed by association. Now get that point. The beneficiaries can be unbelievers, but blessed by association with a mature forefather. Someone who went before, who got it all together. And the overflow of prosperity goes beyond their death and thus blesses those left behind. They can be believers or unbelievers. They can be winners or losers. But the principle provides the answer to the question that puzzled Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. He takes up his query with the Lord. And he says to him, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you." I have a case to plead. You're righteous. I come to you to resolve this idea. I would discuss matters of justice with you. So what is the matter of justice that Jeremiah wants to take up with a righteous God? Quote, 2 points he has for the Lord. One, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Two, why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You ever wondered that? Why do people who seem to be doing everything wrongly with regard to the laws of divine establishment, Bible doctrine, what have you, they continue to be prospered, seem to be doing fine, thank you. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who deal in treachery remain at ease? Well, the answer is blessing by association with an invisible hero who advanced to spiritual maturity. That person has invisible historical impact on his heritage, and it will last for a while. Paragraph 9 in our study, the computer converts potential into reality. The computer converts potential into reality. We now have George and Clarence leaving the toll keeper's office. There's a toll house there. Apparently, to get across that bridge, you had to pay a toll. And the fellow that runs the thing has an office. That's where this initial conversation took place. And now they leave there. And as they leave, George Bailey is a non-entity. And so we're going to see the computer of divine decrees convert potential into reality. A reminder of the chart. Omniscience says that God has eternally known all that is knowable. Omniscience, therefore, can distinguish between that which is potential in human history and that which actually occurs, and therefore decree what actually occurs to be certainly future. So what is the potential? That which could occur in human history but does not occur. What is it that's actual? That is the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And there's a sovereignty of Godship, things that God has decreed He will do during human history, and a free will of manship, a promship, programmable once only by your volition, that says this is what human free will decide to do during the course of human history. And every individual has a promship. And once decreed, it cannot be altered. I mean, once you make your decisions, the prom chip's done. It is now programmed with your volitional choices. And God was wise enough in eternity past to know exactly how you would decide. He also has volition and decreed certain things in the ROM chip, and they are unalterable. So if these things that are in the decrees are guaranteed to be certainly future, then how on earth can George Bailey not exist? He can't. This is a movie. And I have to keep reminding you of that we are using dramatic license in order to imagine what might have occurred had George Bailey been a potential. So we have paragraph A. Dramatic license alters the divine decree. Dramatic license alters the divine decrees. Point one. We must remember from our study, that of the divine decrees, that divine omniscience is God's simultaneous knowledge of all that is knowable, both actual and possible. There's nothing God doesn't know. And we're going to continue to note principles that we studied and noted during the doctrine of divine decrees and incorporate them into this story as it flows as far as the screenplay is concerned. We must remember from our study that divine omniscience is God's simultaneous knowledge of all that is knowable, both actual and possible. So that if we imagine one thing is taken out of the decrees, subtracted from it, is not there, then all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions, causes and effects, ramifications that flow from those thoughts, decisions, and actions are not a part of the mix and therefore have some kind of impact that broadens out with each passing day. And we're going to see the impact of that as we imagine this kind of thing occurring. Point two, the divine decrees contain God's knowledge of that portion of omniscience that deals with reality only. So the divine decrees deals only in reality or that which actually occurs. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, including the potential, but the divine decrees contain only that which occurs, reality only. Three, foreknowledge is that portion of the divine decrees that deals with believers only. Right here gives you a printout of who the believers are and what their thoughts, decisions, and actions happen to be programmed in their individual prom chips. So that's foreknowledge. Point four. Only the divine decree can establish reality. And only that which is real can be foreknown. Once you separate from omniscience that which is potential from that which is actual, then you can analyze the actual and discover what's going to occur. That's foreknowledge. So nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. Point five. Nevertheless, the drama, It's a Wonderful Life, allows us to imagine what would have happened if George Bailey had never been born. What if you'd never been born? As we noted in the beginning, what if Christ had not been born? What would the ramifications be? I'm telling you, it's in the decrees. It's all in place. They can't be altered. And whatever you face in this life, whatever tragedy, whatever circumstance, whatever you're up against, it's in the decrees, and God installed in those decrees, in the sovereignty of God, chips solutions to every problem you face. Do you believe it? Or you just may not agree with them. That's it. The solutions, I understand that you're saying A is the solution here. I just don't agree with that. It's okay. All right. Then you're involved in human good, human viewpoint, possibly evil. Six, in order to dramatize such a circumstance as George Bailey not existing, in order for us to dramatize such a circumstance, we must allow God, through dramatic license, to permit a potential contained in divine omniscience to be inserted into the divine decrees as a current reality. Now, there is a potential, and God can give you all the details about it, about you, for example. When you get to heaven, you can say, "Oh God," if he would entertain such silliness, "Oh God, what would have happened in human history had I not been born?" And if he wanted to take the time, and he's got the time, if he wanted to take the time, he could tell you down to the most minute detail of human history the ramifications of your non-existence. So, that's a potential. Now, God has the power, although his integrity will not allow it. He nevertheless has the power to dip into a potential and make it a reality. And in this case, the reality that the potential he's dipping into is a non-reality, so to speak. Where somebody currently exists and potentially, it's a potential that they would not exist, that George Bailey would not have been born. But the reality is that he was born. So he goes into the potential and makes the potential a reality. What's the reality? It is a subtraction. He wasn't born. And he knows what would have happened had a certain individual not been born. Omniscience would allow him to know that. And so, in order to dramatize such a circumstance, we must allow God, through dramatic license, to permit a potential contained in divine omniscience to be inserted into the divine decrees as a current reality. Seven, the potential that did not occur is the proposition that George Bailey was never conceived, never born, thus he never existed in human history. He never happened. That's the potential, and that's the proposition. 8. This forces us to consider two very important principles from our study of the divine decrees. Number one, no event, no matter how small, can be misplaced in the decrees or ignored altogether without having profound impact on all events, including your life. No event, your physical birth, George's physical birth, no matter how small, can be misplaced in the decrees or ignored altogether without having profound impact on all events. And in our dramatic license, we're going to see a drama seek to portray what kind of profound impact subtracting one person from history would have. Now, what are you to learn from all of this? You're to learn about how to think divine decrees. That's what we're doing. But by the same token, you're to learn what Frank Capra hoped to communicate with this movie, the fact that every person's life is important. And you can never get depressed or discouraged or down on yourself. You are important in the plan of God. You're a member of the royal family. You're part of the body of Christ. You have duties to perform in the angelic conflict. The angels are watching you to learn what's going on. So never flag, never waver. Keep your eyes on the objective. No event, no matter how small, can be misplaced in the decrees or ignored altogether without having profound impact on all events. And secondly, if any event should be left out of the decrees, then human history would take a different course from its original intent. If any event should be left out of the decrees, then human history would take a different course from its original intent. And in our drama, we're going to see an example of things that could occur should one thing be left out. Point 9. We are about to observe the different course caused by ignoring the physical birth of one individual and the profound impact his absence will have on the community of Bedford Falls. Observe the different course. See, a different course is going to be taken in this one geographic periphery. And we're going to observe the different course that is caused by ignoring the physical birth of just one individual and the impact, the profound impact, that one person's absence would have on the community of Bedford Falls. So be alert to the comments Clarence makes as he leads George on a tour of what he believes to be his hometown of Bedford Falls, but which is now in reality a place called Pottersville. There are 4 block-lick statements by Clarence Oddbody along the way during this tour. We will note them as we've already seen one of them. There are 3 more. All 3 drive home the point of the doctrine of divine decrees and the fact that George Bailey is an important part of the overall system of things. Therefore, he's had a wonderful life and he shouldn't want to throw it away. Now, I've got just a little small study to kick off the second session. Might take us 15 or 20 minutes at most. But I want to try and give you another tool to use so that you can imagine in our drama how to deal with the fact that we're meddling with the divine decrees. We're actually taking something that exists and pulling it out of the decrees. And the decrees can't be altered. So I want to try and give you a little tool to use in the rationalization of our drama. And so paragraph B will be a description and definition of immersive virtual reality. And we'll take that up at 15:45.